Test, test. Check, check, check. All right, let's get started. Let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we come to you again this morning desiring to know you, to understand your word, and as we come to this rich book of Galatians, we ask that you would grant us the humility and the grace to understand what you are saying in it, that we might believe and hold dear to your word, that it might wash over us and transform the ways we think and live, and that all will be done for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are studying Galatians, small crowd today. Galatians is about the gospel. What's the situation in Galatia that Paul is addressing? Sean? Okay. How is it creeping in? Good, good. So something similar to what they talked about in Acts 15 is going on, what we call Judaizing. And here's how Acts 15 describes. Some men came from down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were teaching that in order for Gentile believers to truly be saved, they had to submit to circumcision and the Mosaic law. Okay. And at some level, something similar is going on here in Galatia. Basically, the question being addressed is whether grace through faith is enough to bring peace with God, to bring salvation, or if more is needed for Gentiles to have salvation, to be at peace with God, to be saved. Okay, now in the previous sections, Paul's addressed personal attacks that he knows have been waged against him. These people who are causing trouble. Paul has ministered to these churches in Galatia before, and the people who are causing troubles, what are they doing? They're attacking Paul, right, and his credibility, probably saying, well, he's not one of the original 12, or he's just been taught by other people, or mistaught, or this and that, and Paul has looked at the history of how he has received his message and his interaction with those who were apostles before him. And now, and he's defended his authority, but now he's going to start really turning to not the history of his authority as an apostle and his interaction, but now the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. And what I'm going to show you this morning from the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Lord willing, is that the Galatians' own personal history and the history of Abraham ought to teach them that the gospel of grace is not, that the gospel is of grace, not works. Now, another way to word this is we're going to see 3 areas of consistency. Paul's going to say, is what you are hearing and beginning to embrace consistent with your own history? Is it consistent with Abraham's history? And is it consistent with God's character and word? And so that's what we're going to try to hammer in as we look at this morning. Let's read the passage together. Turn to Galatians 3 with me, verses 1 through 9. Oh, foolish Galatians. Never a good beginning, right? Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right. So how does he start this section? Huh? He calls them fools, right? Good. Not a nice introduction, especially if you're the recipient, right? He says they've been bewitched. Someone's cast a spell on them. Now, what's going on? When do you say someone has been bewitched? Sean? Yeah. Yeah, when there's a sudden and stark change to the way they think, talk, or act, right? Because when there's that sudden change of course, it's so dramatic. It's not this, you can't see, you think, someone cast a spell. It's you were going left at one point, and then suddenly you're going right, and there was no warning signs, right? That's when we say someone's been bewitched. He's saying that what they are believing and even promoting is so contrary to what he taught them when he was there that it feels like something bizarre has happened in Galatia. So what is it that he taught them? Look at the end of verse 1. What did he teach them? Mr. Protzman. Yeah, Christ crucified, right? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They've received instruction about the crucifixion, about the death of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Yes, definitely. But it sounds like the gospel. Does this sound like something Paul has said elsewhere? Right. 1 Corinthians 2:2. When I was among you, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the content of Paul's message. And so there's a consistency here, isn't there? Where Paul says, if you want to sum up my instruction to you, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So it sounds very, very similar, right? Now, what does he mean publicly portrayed? Did they do like a big passion play, puppet ministry, movies? Okay, lots of witnesses, good. Publicly. Yeah. Right, these people were not at the crucifixion. I mean, maybe some traders were on a trade route at the time and happened to be there, but the chances are most of them, weren't around, didn't know about. Well, I think he's talking about his ministry, that second part that you said. I think we could tie in memorial language from there, but I think he's speaking about his ministry to them, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified among them by Paul. It's his teaching. Yeah, definitely. That's the proclamation of the word, right? And very possibly, or I would probably expect that he would also tie with that the Lord's Supper, that this is a visual portrayal, right, of Christ crucified, and the two go together. I don't think portrayal is necessarily only visual, but the Lord's Supper is clearly, you know, a portrayal of Christ's crucifixion to the believing body. But I would say word and sacrament. And their baptism as well would have been a public portrayal of Christ's death, which he calls his baptism. Good. The point is that his ministry focused on the person of Jesus. And why is this important? What are those who are influencing the brothers in Galatia saying? What are they focusing on? Okay, Moses. But really, they're not saying, look to Moses to save you. What are they really saying? Yeah, look to yourself, right? The teachers in Galatia, by pointing them back to Moses, are saying, here's things you can do. The focus really becomes on what they do, right, rather than what? What Christ did. Well, yeah, they'll say, yeah, Jesus plus me, right? The cross plus my good works, right? They're really drawing attention, like, well, that's great. Like, I'm glad you believe in Jesus, but let's talk about what really matters now, what you're doing, right? And their focus is on man, not God. The subject of their preaching is the hearers, not Jesus. And Paul's astounded that they don't see this. Your teachers are preaching man. I preached Jesus. They're pointing you back to yourselves. I pointed you to the cross. This is so radically different. How are you missing this? Right? Now, I'm going to blame Mr. Prossman for not proofreading my outline that I didn't send him. Not well all else fails. It's when all else fails. That probably make more sense. When all else fails, go back. Okay. So when all else fails, where are you supposed to go? The beginning, right? Go back to the foundation, start there, and try to see where things went wrong, right? Yeah. Exactly. And he doesn't even wait till verse 3, right? Verse 2, how did you receive, right? And then the implication is, okay, so if that's how you received, that's how you began, right? Absolutely. He's going back to the beginning. He asked them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, this is important because what is the receiving of the Holy Spirit shorthand for? What is that a synonym for? What is he talking about? Yes, salvation, regeneration, right? First Ephesians. No, there's only one Ephesians. Okay. Ephesians 1:13, having believed the gospel of your salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment of your inheritance, right? So the reception of the Holy Spirit is that new birth. It's John 3. You must be born again to see and receive the kingdom of God, born of the Spirit. John 20:22, Jesus breathes on his disciples, it says, receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, we receive the birth of Adam, then we receive the Spirit as the birth from above. The Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit is salvation. It's being born again. It's new life. And he says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And he gives two options. What are they? Good. Works of the law or hearing with faith. And And this is important for two reasons that we're going to start looking at today and then really kind of bear out over the next couple weeks. But the first reason that this is important is because he sets up the law and faith as what? Opposing principles, right? Of receiving the Holy Spirit or salvation. These are your two options. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through the law or through faith? Okay, here's your two options. There's opposing principles, opposing options. He's going to really bear this out, especially starting in verse 10 that we're going to pick up on next week. But we want to mark it here. For Paul, it's the law or faith, never the law and faith. Okay? It's the law or faith, never the law and faith. And that's key. But then he identifies each of these with a modifier, which I'm going to call a verb here, even though in the Greek they're both nouns. There's an implication here, okay? What does he identify each one with? What does he identify the law with? Works of the law. What are works? Actions. Things you do, right? Obedience. In other words, he says that the law functions through obedience. Through things you do, through works, okay? The law is about what you do, okay? What about faith? What verb does he attach to faith?
Hearing.
Good. Hearing. Faith listens, it hears, it receives, it believes. Paul's asking them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Through something you did? Was it something you earned, or did you hear and receive? And you'll see, Paul actually uses this really consistently throughout his writings. You see this especially in 2 Corinthians and Romans and books like that. When he talks about hearing, that's always marking out faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Romans 10 and so on. And we know the answer. What is the implied answer here? Is Paul like just actually saying, because I'm not really sure, but it's going to be important on how we move forward? Or does he know the answer? What's the implied answer here? How did they receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. By the hearing with faith, right? They heard the message of salvation, and they believed it. The gospel is not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. It's news. It's a proclamation. It's heard. Paul's not denying that the gospel calls you to action, that it calls you to a response of obedience. That's what chapter 5 and 6 are going to be all about. We're going to get there. We're not denying that. This isn't just do whatever. But he's saying, do you receive the Holy Spirit through your obedience? Is that how you possess the Holy Spirit? By what you've done? Or is it a gift that God gives to those who believe? And the answer, huh? Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Ephesians 2, right? Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Yeah, this is Ephesians 2, same story. He's simply reminding them, he's not denying that obedience is important, he's reminding them how it all began. They heard and they believed. And then he asked the obvious question. What is the obvious question? Verse 3. What? Mr. Prossum?
Started with the Spirit. The Spirit doing His work. Now all of a sudden you think you're
being captured by flesh. Exactly, right? Are you so foolish to think that you start with the gospel and end by the law? That you start by faith and you end by works? That God begins and then leaves it up to you to finish? Right? He said, that would be lunacy, utter foolishness. Basically, he's just asking them if they expect God to be inconsistent or consistent, for the Christian life to be inconsistent or consistent, for the gospel itself to be inconsistent or consistent, right? Now, I think there's three different ways that people have seen an inconsistency in the gospel as from how it begins to how it's finished. There may be more, but I can think of three off the ways that we see this creeping into the church. Before I throw out mine, anybody want to take some guesses on ways the church has embraced at points over its history and currently as well an inconsistency from how things begin to how things end? Does that make sense as it pertains to the gospel? Okay. Okay, so this is two stages of salvation, right? You get in, this is good. So Gary's saying that there's those who teach, and he would put it with Arminian, okay? But I'll add some others to that list because this is a pervasive teaching where you enter into salvation by grace through faith, but you maintain that through your obedience. So that on the last day, so there's a justification, it's two justifications, right? There's a declaration of righteousness when you first come to Jesus. But on the last day, if you still want to be declared righteous, that one will be based upon your obedience, okay? Okay. Federal vision, a new perspective on Paul. What? No, antinomianism would say your obedience doesn't matter. It distorts the gospel in a different direction. It's the way other side of the coin. It's the opposite, that my obedience doesn't matter at all. It's not even. Free to do. Others would say that if you don't obey to a certain degree, you lose your salvation. And Rome, right. I would put Church of Rome, New Perspective, Federal Vision, any group that says, unless I'm obeying, I will lose that status of salvation. Sinless perfectionism, good. John?
How about the people who say that our works will be confirming our justification at the last judgment?
How people talk about, you know, there's no question that the Bible talks about our works will be judged, right? What people do with that makes all the difference in the world. If you say that that final justification will be based upon that in any way, right?
Yeah.
Final salvation is works plus grace, or grace plus works.
I get confused. That's yeah. What, you know, yeah. There's a lot of people writing about that right now.
Yeah, there's a lot of people writing about it right now. Well, no, that would be different because they would still, okay. No, that's fine. Strap on in. We'll be here for a few weeks. No, that's great. These are good questions. Okay. Right. So let me just try to hammer this out real quick with a few categories. And then, no, it's fine. Right, but there's a, they don't all, They don't all, like an AG church would be different, okay. But we also want to say that I doubt even in that circumstance, Gary, that you were raised in, did they believe that you somehow earned that gift through your obedience to Mosaic law?
No.
Right. It would still be a fruit of salvation. It would be a gift of grace. It would just be looking for the wrong fruit. Okay, so let me throw a few categories out real quick, okay? We would obviously agree with the Apostle James. Okay? Looking for agreement here, people. Work with me, right? That faith that doesn't evidence itself in works is false faith. It's dead faith. True faith brings about obedience, and the scriptures say that this testifies to the work that God has done. It doesn't justify you. It evidences that you have been justified. Big difference. When somebody says, no, there are two justifications, one that you receive at the beginning and one you earn at the end, that is a radically different message. And so I would put what Gary just described as fruit of salvation, just looking for the wrong fruit, misidentifying that fruit, versus somebody who says, I earn some blessing, some reward, some status before God based upon enough obedience in my life. That is a radically different message. Is that okay? So for those who say, I maintain my status in God's house and don't get kicked out through obedience, they have now just placed their work as the pivotal factor on the last day rather than Jesus' work. And that is a different gospel, okay? That's a different gospel. So that would be the first one. Good. We got plenty of time. No, what are a couple other ones? So in that way, it starts with the hearing of faith, but it finishes with the works of the law. Paul says that would be foolishness. There would be as well two levels of Christians, right? Two status, two classes of Christians. There are some who, you know, well, you might be, if you want to be a real Christian, kind of a super Christian or whatever, this isn't as common, but you do hear language like this, right? That, yeah? Right.
And the rest of us were just
eons. Well, right. And often where that slips in through, if you really want God to use you, right, this is what you're going to have to do. And we end up with two classes, two statuses within within the church. Senora Hoffman, can you help me out here? No, you can't. What's the plural status? Yes, daddy. Mrs. Hoffman says it's daddy. Okay, for the record. John, would you? Right, he said, right, yeah. Those who are considered to be pillars, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Ooh. Yeah, Paul definitely hits this kind of two-layer idea, right? And Paul says this idea that you become a Christian by grace through faith, and you become a super Christian or a hero of the faith or a pillar or whatever word you want to use through your own obedience, that's inconsistent, that's foolish, right? Because that depends upon men and not God. And I would argue that there's a third area that has very prevalent in American evangelical churches, and it has to do with preaching that being saved, justification, is something we receive by faith, but Christian growth and holiness, sanctification, is something we obtain or accomplish through our own hard work. Who knows what I'm talking about here? Okay, three of you, give me some examples from what you think this sounds like.
Be radical.
Okay, be radical. Okay, good. Give up everything you have and become a missionary. Good. Right, right. It's very subtle, but it goes from something like this. Let me give you five examples of what this might look like in your house. To let me give you five ways you can become the husband your wife deserves. What just happened? It became a self-help book, right? Rather than examples of what obedience of gratitude looks like, it becomes the vehicle through which you become a better person. Subtle, isn't it? Right? Let me give you eight reasons why you're frustrated in your Christian life and six ways to the victorious Christian life. How do I become a victorious Christian? Six steps. If I do these things, guess what? Right?
Suddenly we're legalists adding to the law.
Right. Suddenly now, it's I who accomplish this through what I do. It's very subtle, doesn't it? Is it wrong to say, here are some things like this, you know, here's what obedience looks like. Is it wrong for me to ever stand up here or Brian and say, hey, let's talk about this in real life? This is what love looks like. Is that ever wrong? Well, I hope not, because the Bible does it all the time, right? But when I turn that and say, not here's what fruit looks like for those who love the Lord, but here's how you create love for the Lord within yourself by obeying his law. Oh boy, I have just radically changed the message. Somebody had, was that you who had their hand up?
Oh, yeah, it completely takes our dependence on God.
Right.
Because there's something in you, there's something you can do to bear fruit, to be better.
Well, right. Not only does it take my dependence away from God, it inverts it, right? Because what's the message? God is just waiting to use you. If you would only, right? So God's up there in heaven wringing his hands saying, please just sanctify yourself so that I can use you, right? It's completely inverted that relationship. Sure, you began by grace through faith, but if we're going to get this train moving down the track, it's going to be by the works of the law. Anybody ever heard preaching like that? I hope not here. I hope not. But I was raised under that. When I got to Galatians 3:3, having begun by grace, you know, are you now being perfected? But I knew what the intended answer of Paul was, but I just kept thinking, I feel like you're saying no, Paul, but that's all I've heard all my life. That's all I've heard, and I think that's really subtle. Right.
You know, and then, you know, just, you know, as an early Christian, like, that's what I want to be. I want to be that man that's so devoted to God.
Yes.
Right,
right, absolutely.
He's not capable of who you
are. And yeah, and it, there's a ring of truth in that, right? What could God do with somebody wholly devoted? Oh, wait, the world has seen that. Oh, Finney would say there's nothing supernatural about regeneration. Yeah, I mean, he said some... Dr. Godfrey used to make us read Finney in seminary, and we're like, Dr. Godfrey, why are you making us read this? He says, because if I told you what he said, you wouldn't believe me. and we're like, okay. But the problem is the world has seen that, and that was Jesus, right? But there's that temptation to say, I can be the next hero, right? And we see this a little bit with Jim Elliot, right? What did he tell Elizabeth when they were in college, right? And she, you know, talking about dating, he's like, I want to be AOG, right? Approved unto God. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to live a life of honor and obedience and things like that, but it's so easy to say, I've got to focus on being the person that God can use rather than losing yourself in the person that he already has used, right? And there's that real fine line in that. Oh, yeah. Of course. Well, right. So one, you know, it breeds pride, but there's another problem, right? What happens when there's apparent success? What do we assume is the cause of that? Boy, sure glad I'm holy. Well, otherwise all these people around me here would have been lost, right? And there's that temptation then to assume that your life has been vindicated because of the results you see, rather than simply realizing it's not about you. So I think those are a few different ways that we see this creep into the church. There's two justifications. There's two levels of Christian, or justification is by grace through faith. Sanctification is by your obedience. I think those are all ways we can see these things creep into the church. And Paul's basically first point is don't waste the past. Like you saw how you received the Holy Spirit, right? It's a call for logic and consistency. Do you think things are going to be different now that you've come? Why are they so ready to give that up? And beyond this, I think in verse 4, there's an implication. Did you suffer so many things? This isn't a popular message at this time in Rome, in the Roman Empire. They've probably been ostracized, persecuted. He's like, look at all that you've suffered for the gospel. Are you just going to throw that all away? Why suffer so much if you're just going to abandon it now? And I think there's that play there. So he moves on in verses 5 through 9, and basically the first line of reasoning that Paul has brought is what you're hearing consistent with what you have known, what you learned, what you've embraced? And the second line is even more important. Is this consistent with who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, who he has shown himself to be, and how he has dealt with others? And that's this is important because here Paul is going to start looking at the scriptures and see if what the Judaizers are saying is consistent with what God declares. And there's two basic lines of argumentation here. And they both have to do with Abraham. Why is Abraham important? Huh? Okay. Right. Well, right. So, but first, why would they say he's their father? Right. Where do the Jewish people get set aside? We know the prophecy Noah gives to his children, that the line of Shem, but there's a lot of Shem's descendants that don't get included in that. Where does God narrow in to one of Shem's descendants? Right on Abraham, right? Genesis 12, right? He's, as John said, the father, their father, the Jews' father, right? This is pretty important, right? It all goes back to Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. This is what they cry over and over and over again. And then he narrows in, John, on what verse?
I think it's verse 6, actually. Where he talks about,
yeah, Genesis 15, 6. You know, God says, this is where God shows up, says, Abraham, I'm going to give you all these things. And, you know, look at the stars in the sky. If you can number those, that's how many your descendants will be. I'll give you the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates and all of these things, right? And he said, and the scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as if it were righteousness. He was accounted as if he were perfectly righteous, as if he had never sinned and obeyed all that God required, right? And Paul's going to say, look, if you want to boast about being a descendant of Abraham, then let's talk about Abraham, right? How did Abraham receive salvation? Right? Was it by the works of the law, which he's going to point out soon is completely anachronistic since the law hadn't been given yet, right? So we'll get there, but we're not there yet. It's just simply, what's the scripture say? Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness, as if it were his own.
It's the object of his faith, it was the work of another.
Yes.
He's not, I'm going to make all these children.
Right. Right. He looked to the work of another, right? So, so he looks in verse 6 and says, Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness. This is important for anyone who takes pride in being a Jew. Great. What better model could there be for what it truly means to be a Jew than Abraham? Let's go back to him. Let's see where it all began, right? It doesn't say, and Abraham was circumcised and obeyed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, in Romans 4, he's going to take very careful, he's going to go to great labor to show that Abraham was credited as righteous before he was circumcised. That's Genesis 17. That's two chapters later. So that the sign of circumcision was meant to be a confirmation that righteousness is by faith alone. So that's the first thing he does. He says, look at Abraham. And then in verse 7, he brings the consequence. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are his sons. And I don't know why there's a paragraph break here. This is the consequence of verse 6. If Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, only those who believe like him can be considered his true heirs. All the suffering, whether I think there would be an argument there by way of analogy, right? He would say, is all that God's children have suffered over the years in vain? And he would say, no. But I think what he's really doing in verse 4, is he still at that point saying, come on, where did you start? And what have you gone through since then? Are you just going to throw all of that away? I think he's applying to their context, their experience. I think that their experience is consistent with the people of God's experience throughout history. But what he's really appealing to right there is their own. Steve. Right. Right, the Jews had a special allowance there, and when they broke with that, that was lost. And so the Christians were persecuted, even Jewish Christians were persecuted far more than non-Christian Jews. Right. Exactly. Right, exactly. And then he has one final argument in verses 8 and 9 that's from Abraham. Not only is this consistent with what Abraham did, namely believe, this is also consistent with what Abraham was told, what he was promised. God promised Abraham at least three times, and Jacob once after that in chapter 26, the nations will be blessed through you. In other words, what I'm starting here will eventually expand to the Gentiles. And so Paul's saying, okay, so So if you're a Gentile, and God swore to Abraham that the Gentiles will be blessed through you, shouldn't they be blessed the same way Abraham was, namely by grace through faith? And he says that was the gospel being pre-preached or proclaimed beforehand. In other words, Genesis said the Gentiles would be brought in and blessed through Abraham, who believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Is what you are proclaiming now consistent with your own past? Is it consistent with Abraham's past? Is it consistent with what God proclaimed and promised to Abraham? And he says, no. It's inconsistent with all of those things. And basically the question is God consistent? Or does God start things one way and finish them another? And so you see what he's really arguing for. Consistency with their own history, consistency with Abraham's, consistency with the message preached to Abraham. Really, is God a God of two programs or one? Sean. Well, we'll get there, right? We can only handle so much in a morning, right? I know we'd all love to stay, and this is rich, and it's powerful, but you see what he's doing, right? He says, this is inconsistent with everything you should know from your own past, Abraham's past, and what God proclaimed to Abraham. It's as if someone has cast a spell on you, and logic has just gone out the window, because this doesn't make sense in light of all of these things. He'll go on and explain, you know, why then the law and all those questions. We can talk about all that in the weeks ahead. But you see what he's doing here, saying what you have heard and what you are promoting doesn't make sense. So, this is just crazy lunacy. And what's happened, right? You see how he's starting the conversation. All right, so we're going to pause there for the day. We'll come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and look at whatever I put down, verses 10 through, what did I say in the handout? Huh? 10 through 14, short passage, a lot in there, and we'll just try to start keeping this journey through Galatians. Any quick final comments or questions before we close for the day? Sure, Rex. The Abrahamic covenant, so there's multiple names for different covenants. I would say in Galatians, the two big ones, or the big one is the promise, or the promises. I don't know that Paul usually uses the language Abrahamic covenant in Galatians. We would use that elsewhere. And then I would argue in Galatians and Hebrews both, there is a deep connection, not identical, but deep connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. So the New Covenant is identified as the continuation, the fulfillment,
the blossoming,
something along those lines of the Abrahamic covenant. But specifically that covenant made in Genesis 15, Abrahamic or the promise or the promises. Okay, well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this chance this morning to be in your word, to discuss together and wrestle together with these things. We ask that you would continue to guide our time together, instruct us and help us to grow not only in our understanding, but in our humility and our submission to your word, that we would depend upon Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We ask this in his name. Amen.